Going to read the scripture this morning, and we're taking just a little bit of a departure. We have one more message left in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll do that next week, but we're taking just a little bit of a departure this morning. So the scripture passage that I'm going to read for you this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1. That might be the easiest one for you to find. Open your Bible to the first page, right? And there it is, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 26 and read down through verse 31. As we read the account of God's creation of man. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 25. Says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." On January 22nd in 1973, it just happens to be 44 years ago today, the Supreme Court ruled on a very famous case that we know about called Roe versus Wade. And that ruling on that case back in 1973, for all practical purposes, legalized abortion in the United States. And I don't have to tell you this morning that the topic of abortion is a very, very controversial topic, do I? It's very much in the forefront of people's thinking, and it seems like even more so at election time, because it's a very emotional topic, and people, we find, hold very strong opinions on both sides. You may have seen some protests at different times where the sides have clashed, and it can get ugly at times. It's a very polarizing issue, and so I want you to know why I have chosen to speak on that topic this morning. And so in helping you understand why I have chosen to speak on it, let me first of all tell you what my reason is not, and I think this is really important. I'm not talking about this morning to in any way, in any shape or form, to any way condemn anyone, to in any way seem judgmental to anyone, to heap guilt on anyone, whether that's men or women, who have in any way, shape, or form been touched by abortion in the past. You know, we know that God is a God of love and grace that we sang about this morning. We know that he is a God of compassion. And so if I were to stand before you this morning with the intention of somehow condemning or criticizing or belittling, it would be completely opposite of the way our God relates to us. And so things have happened in the past, they're in the past, and it would be inappropriate and hypocritical of me to any way criticize or condemn anyone for those things that have happened in the past. And besides, as I said, we really wouldn't be very good at living up to our name as a church, Grace Bible Chapel. Really? We're going to stand here and condemn people when we claim to be people of grace? God has shown his unmerited favor to us. Shouldn't we be gracious and merciful to others? So if you're here this morning and you have somehow been touched or affected by abortion in the past, I ask you, please, you know, as much as I know how, please know that no one is in any way, in any shape, any form, throwing stones at all. No one's judging, no one's condemning. I really, really, really hope that you believe that this morning. See, my greatest hope today is simply that we'll be informed about what I believe is a very serious issue. And that not only will we be informed about it, but that we'll be motivated to act upon it as well. So statistics, you know, are those things that can be manipulated, and you can make numbers say whatever you want them to say in a lot of cases. But I want to give you just a few statistics on abortion from the past. 2011 is one of the years that I found most of these statistics on. Some are newer. Most of them are from 2011. But in 2011, there were 1.06 million abortions performed, which was actually good news because that was down from 2006, in which there were 1.37 million abortions performed. That means that if you base that on a year with 365 days, that there were an average of 2,904 abortions performed per day in the year 2011. Just to give you a little bit of perspective on that, the number of lives lost in the tragic events of 9/11 back in 2001 was 2,996. Yeah, we were outraged at the loss of life, and rightfully so. And yet every day that many lives are taken as well. In 2011, 21% of all pregnancies in the United States, not including those that unfortunately ended in miscarriages, but 21% of all pregnancies in the United States ended in abortion, almost a quarter. In 2014, 54% of the women who had abortions identified themselves as Christian, which can include Roman Catholics, which can include mainline Protestants, and also evangelical Christians. The reasons for abortions vary, but here are the main ones. 21% cited as their reason for having an abortion that they had inadequate finances to have a child at the time. 21% said they're not ready for the responsibility that they knew having a child would bring. 16% said that their life would be changed too much to have a child at that time. 12% cited problems with their relationships with their husband or boyfriend or whatever it happened to be if they were unmarried. 11% said that they thought they were too young or too immature to have a child at that time. 8% said their children had already been grown and they didn't want any more children. 3% cited the fact that the baby was known to possibly have health problems. Not that there were known health problems, but it was known that it might be possible that the child might have health problems. And then this one, less than 1% chose to have abortions because the pregnancy was caused by rape or incest. Less than 1%. So simply giving statistics is not my purpose this morning. We could do that for a long time. But what I'd really like to do as we look at this very controversial topic and as we look into the scripture in just a moment is to answer two questions. And those two questions are, number one, when does life begin? And number two, what does the Bible say about abortion? So let's begin by asking that first question. When does life begin? There's a lot of debate that surrounds this question of when life begins. There are basically three points of view. One says that life begins at conception. And conception happens at that moment when the father's sperm fertilizes the mother's egg, and that can happen anywhere between a few hours to up to 5 days after sexual intercourse. Some would say life begins at that point when the sperm and the egg unite. At conception is when life begins. Others say life begins at implantation. Implantation occurs when that fertilized egg adheres to the wall of the mother's uterus. And that usually happens between 6 to 12 days after conception that we already talked about. Some will say that's the point at which life begins. Others say it's obvious. Life begins when? When you're born. Life begins at birth, right? That seems rather obvious, right? Not much confusion there. So this is an important question. Because your view on when life begins will have, or at least it should have, a big impact on how we view this whole topic of abortion. So I'll tell you right at the very beginning, straight up, that I believe that the Bible and medical science both seem to indicate that life begins at conception. That moment that the father's sperm fertilizes the mother's egg and they come together is when I believe that life begins. And so we want to look at several scriptures together, that passages both from the Old and the New Testaments. We're going to put those on the screens, but if you have your Bible, you might want to follow along and turn to each of these five passages with me. The first one is Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. So remember, as we look at these passages, the question that we're trying to answer is, when does life begin? Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The psalmist, the one who wrote these words, who we know was David, is writing, and he's using these personal pronouns. Those personal pronouns say, "You formed me," right? And it points to that personal relationship between God and this developing fetus. "You knit me together in my mother's womb," he says. "I was the one who was woven together. It was me that you wove together. Sure, it was before I was born, but it was still me. That's who it was. It was me." According to verse 16, God has plans for the psalmist. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them even came to be. God had plans for the psalmist, for David, even when he was in his mother's womb. Now, do you make plans for something that's not life? I don't think so. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, "Before I formed you," this is God speaking, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." The passage obviously speaks of the Lord forming the prophet Jeremiah in his mother's womb, and not just forming him, but setting him apart to be a prophet for the nations, even before he was born. It was Jeremiah himself who was formed. It was not some kind of pre-existence of Jeremiah. I don't even know what that might mean, but it wasn't some pre-existence. It was Jeremiah himself. God says, "I formed you." It was Jeremiah who was being formed in that womb. Another passage, Job 3:11. At this point in the book of Job, Job was lamenting the day of his birth because you know all of the very negative things, very tough things that Job and his family were facing. They had lost so much, and even life was taken from them. Many things had happened to Job and his family members. And in the midst of all that, Job in chapter 3 and verse 11 says this. He says, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came forth from the womb?" So I ask, how can someone die at birth if they're not already alive, right? Life certainly begins before birth. Job, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote these words, knew that he was already alive at birth. It wasn't like his birth was the beginning of his life in any sense. He was already alive. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 44. This is when Mary, the mother of Jesus, our Lord, visited Elizabeth, her cousin, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. Look what it says. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" I hope you caught that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. That baby who was John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. But maybe more importantly, Elizabeth calls the baby that would be developed in Mary's womb, Lord. She calls him Lord, even at that point. It's an interesting choice of words, I think. And finally, a verse which really, for me, sort of cinches the deal when it talks about when human life begins. Psalm 51 and verse 5, it says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother," what? "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He says he was sinful from the time he was conceived, not just from the time when he was born. And so we take all these passages together, and the scripture seems to tell us that life begins definitely before birth. It seems to say that life, to me, begins at conception. But the scripture is not the only place where that's borne out. It's not the only place where that idea is set forth. Medical science agrees with the same conclusion on the question of when life begins. In 1967, And that was a good 6 years before the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion. Even 6 years before that, there was a meeting called the First International Conference on Abortion that was held in Washington, D.C. And that conference brought together authorities and experts in the areas of medicine and ethics and law and social science from around the world. And those panels were made up of doctors and, as I said, other things. But that medical group in the conference was composed of biochemists and obstetricians and gynecologists. And that group voted by a vote of 19-1. And here was their conclusion. This is a quote. Our group could find no point in the time between the union of sperm and egg and the birth of the infant at which we could say that this was not human life. At no time between the fertilization of that egg, conception, and the time that that child was born could they say that this was not human life. And so what they're saying is that the difference between a fertilized egg and a fetus, and the difference between a fertilized egg and a fetus and an infant, and the difference between those things and a fully developed adult, see, there's a progression there. Fertilized egg, fetus, infant, child, fully developed adult. The only difference between these things is time and nutrition. Time and nutrition is the only difference. Nothing else is added. When does life begin? I think we have to conclude that life begins at conception. Did I come from a fetus? Did I come from an infant? Did I come from a young child? No. I was those things. I didn't come from them. I once was a fetus. I once was an infant. I once was a young child. I was all of these things. I was a toddler, but now I'm an adult. And so what's the difference? The difference is that time and nutrition, there was no point in time when something magical happened and suddenly I took on life. I didn't come from these things. I was these things. My life began when two cells first united within my mother's womb. And since then, yes, I've grown and I've reached adulthood and I'm more developed now, obviously, than I was when I was in my mother's womb, but I was all there. So based on that, come to a conclusion, and here's what it is. The conclusion is this, that the fertilized egg is not a potential human being. Rather, it's a human being with great potential. See, because once that egg is fertilized by that sperm, life begins, and those 23 chromosomes from each of the father and the mother combine to form a person that is unique from every other person that's ever existed before. At conception, even before the mom knows that she's pregnant, the complete genetic code of that new person has already been written. The sex, the size, the shape, the color of the skin, the color of the hair, the color of the eyes, the intelligence, the temperament, all these things already determined simply in that fertilized egg, what we call a zygote, before it's even a fetus, right? Between 18 and 25 days, about 3 weeks, that heart begins to beat. And even though the child is only a quarter of an inch long, even though that child is only a quarter of an inch long, that heart is beating. At 45 days, about 6 weeks, brain waves are detected. 56 to 60 days, about 2 months, all of the limbs, arms and legs are present. 63 to 70 days, that child can grasp with his hands and suck his thumb. And by 91 days, just 3 months, one trimester, that fetus is completely organized and a miniature baby is sitting there in its mother's womb. From then on, the child simply develops in size and in structure. One trimester. Now, you may know the name Abby Johnson. Abby Johnson is a woman that at one time worked as a director of a Planned Parenthood clinic down in Texas. And Abby Johnson has been on the Focus on the Family radio program a number of times, and she's written some things for them. And the reason for being on that program was to share her experiences of working in that clinic down in Texas. She shared about the way people were trained to work in those clinics. They were trained to never say baby. Never say baby. You always talk about the fetus or the tissue, as in, we're going to take care of that tissue inside of you today. That's how they were trained to speak. You were trained not to think about the baby. You were trained to think about the good that you were going to do for that woman, and not the harm necessarily that was going to come to the baby. Anyway, Abby Johnson was working one Saturday, and it happened that there was a guest physician who was in there doing the abortions that day. And he did his abortions a bit differently than others had. He did his abortions by ultrasound guidance. And so what that meant was that someone had to hold the wand on the woman's belly so that the doctor could perform the abortion, because that's how he saw what he was doing. And so it just happened that one of the women who was there that day for an abortion was 13 weeks along in her pregnancy, so that all the organs, all the limbs, everything was present. It was a pretty much a fully formed baby. And so I don't know if they were short-staffed. I forget all the details of the story. But for whatever reason, Abby Johnson was recruited that day to hold the wand for the doctor as he was going to perform this abortion. And so as she searched on the woman's belly and was looking at the video monitor trying to find where that fetus was, she came to the conclusion when she saw it, it's a baby. That's a baby in there. And that thought hit her that day like a ton of bricks. So she was holding that wand and saw this perfectly formed child, and she also saw the doctor's instrument be introduced into the woman's body. And when that instrument was introduced, Abby Johnson said that the baby began to move and kick and try to avoid that instrument. She said, this was her quote, the baby was looking for a place to go, but there was nowhere to go. So Abby Johnson had been trained to answer a certain question in a certain way, and that question was, will my baby feel this? She was, of course, always trained to say, no, don't worry about it. Baby won't feel it. But that day, she realized that she'd been telling a lie when answering that question all those years. And after that procedure was completed that day, and Abby Johnson was in her car and driving home, she vowed to herself, I will never, ever do that again. And she didn't. She left Planned Parenthood. She began to promote life in whatever ways that she could. When does life begin? It's an important question that each one of us has to come to a conclusion on. I believe life begins at conception. There's no other point at which that fetus becomes alive. And if that's true, then we're forced to conclude that abortion, taking the life of that child at any point in that woman's pregnancy, is the taking of an innocent human life, and therefore something that we should avoid at all costs. But there's another question that I think we need to answer. In addition to when does life begin, I think we have to answer the question, what does the Bible specifically say about abortion? What does the Bible specifically say? Well, specifically, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot. But there is one passage that I'd like us to look at this morning. It's a rather obscure passage that's found in Exodus chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there. Exodus chapter 21, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus chapter 21. And in this passage, in Exodus chapter 21, Moses is receiving the law from God. In Exodus chapter 20, if you turn back just one page, you'll see that that's where God had given the Ten Commandments to Moses. And now Moses is receiving from God all kinds of different and various laws regarding things like slaves and idols and violence among people. Sort of the laws of the land are being given by God to Moses. And so the passage we're about to read deals specifically with the death of an unborn child. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 24 says this. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This idea of an eye for an eye is a principle that we know very well. We refer to it all the time. It's called the Lex Talionis principle, and it literally means the law of retaliation, meaning whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you, right? That idea of retaliation. I'll get back at you because of what you did to me, right? Here's the scenario. Two men are fighting. Their fight causes them to somehow strike a pregnant woman, whether they knock into her, whether they hit her in the belly. We don't know. It doesn't say. But somehow their fight causes them to strike this pregnant woman. And as a result of that blow, whatever it might be, she gives birth. But there is no serious injury, the scripture says. And if that's the case, the offending party or parties should be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows, as it says right there in the passage. But if there is serious injury, then this eye for an eye principle goes into effect. The lex talionis principle goes into effect. Whatever damage they do is to be done to them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Right now, there's a bit of a debate over the translation of this passage, and it has to do with the word that's translated gives birth prematurely, as it says here in the NIV and also in the New King James Version. In the standard Hebrew lexicon, the lexicon that everybody uses when they translate Hebrew, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, it is the industry standard, so to speak. But in that Hebrew lexicon, the word literally means to go or to come out of or to come forth. And so in this passage, the word refers to childbirth or the coming out or coming forth from the mother's womb. And so the passage literally reads, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and her children come out. That's what it means, and her children come out. So what the passage is really saying is that the woman gives birth. It might be an untimely birth, as it says here in the passage. A woman gives birth prematurely. It might be an untimely birth, right? But she gives birth. She gives birth, and her child or her children come out. It might be untimely, but she gives birth nonetheless. And so the word that is translated here is often used of normal childbirth, of children coming out of the womb or from the loins of the father. Genesis 25:25 is an example. There are other passages. But here's the thing. This word is never, ever, ever used of miscarriage. There's another Hebrew word for that that is used for miscarriage all the time. This word is never used for miscarriage. So in the process of two men fighting, if they whack a woman who is pregnant and she gives birth, if her child comes out, it's not a miscarriage. The baby is born alive. It's just an untimely birth. If an innocent pregnant woman gets in the middle of a fight, this passage gives guidelines to the punishment. If there is no serious injury, just a fine. But if there is serious injury, then it's eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But here's the interesting thing in this passage. The interesting thing is that there is never a differentiation made between an injury to the woman or the injury of the newborn baby, right? So when harm comes to neither woman or child, just a fine. It's an unfortunate thing. She gave birth before she was ready, but everything's okay. No harm to the woman, no harm to the baby. Just pay a fine, whatever the husband decides, whatever the court allows, because you dummies, it's your fault. You shouldn't have been fighting around a pregnant woman, right? But if harm comes to either the woman or the child, it's then an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Part of that principle is life for life. So if these two men are fighting, they knock into this pregnant woman, her baby is born still, the punishment is obvious. It's life for life. And so if a developing fetus is somehow forced to be born in an untimely manner and that fetus, that baby, dies, so should the person who caused the death according to Old Testament Jewish law. That's the importance that God places on human life. Now, we have to remember that this is Old Testament Jewish law. And we shouldn't try to make it say something that it doesn't say for 2017, right? I'm just trying to make the point that the scripture has a very, 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 very high view of life, human life, and so should we. So we conclude that life begins at conception, that the fertilized human egg is not a potential human being, but is a human being with great and unlimited potential. We conclude that the killing of a developing fetus is the taking of a human life in God's eyes. And again, none of this is being said to make anyone feel guilty or to condemn anyone or to criticize in any way, shape, or form. I just want us all to know the incredibly high value that God places on human life. So if we recognize that, if we recognize that God places this high value on human life, then how do we respond to that? In your bulletin this morning, you've received an insert that talks about the Cecil County Pregnancy Center. And on that insert, it lists their offices. They used to have just one. Now they have three. There's an office. The main office is in Elkton. They have satellite offices both in Northeast and in Rising Sun. And on that insert, it outlines their hours and when they're open and where those places are. I would hope that if you ever run into anyone who is questioning whether or not they would take their baby full term, that the first place that you would think to refer someone would be to one of these pregnancy centers. So many stories are told of women that come into those centers not knowing what they're going to do. And yet, because of the ministry that places like the Cecil County Pregnancy Center have, a choice is made for life. So refer people there. They do great work. Across the river in Harford County is a place called Alpha's Glory Pregnancy Center. Karen, our own Karen Wilson, is the director of that pregnancy center. And they do a tremendous work. They invited me to come and speak for a banquet back in December, and I got to hear story after story of the way that God used those people, volunteers, most of them, to influence people for life. And people that walked through the door with the intention of aborting their baby made a decision otherwise because there was people who cared about them, who loved them, who helped them, who supported them, who gave them the things that they need. Refer people to these places. They are worthy of our support, our financial support. They have a fundraising banquet each year. You can go and attend and give. You can volunteer your support. You can pray for them. Tremendous places. You can use your voice, your vote, as a voice for life. And I know many of you are tuned into that already. But you know what? 1973 is a long time ago. And as I said, 44 years can cause some people to grow weary in doing well. But these are people that we're talking about that have no voice of their own. We need to stand up for those who have no voice of their own. When you're tempted to think nothing's going to change, abortion is so culturally acceptable that it will never be different, we don't know that for sure. We need to remain steadfast in our passion for life, viewing life the same way that God does. And let's see what he does. See, I know that you come to church on a morning like this and it's heavy. You know, when we talk about things like this, it can be a downer for sure. But I think we need to be aware of these issues. We need to have our eyes wide open so that we can spur one another onto action that will support and affirm life. Because God supports and affirmed life. Today is Sanctity of Life, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, because life is precious. God stands up for life, and so should we. Let's pray together. Lord, I think I can speak for each one of us when I thank you for the fact that all of our mothers chose life, gave us an opportunity to be born and to live this life that you have planned for us. Father, I pray that we would deal always with grace, that we would never come across haughty or judgmental or critical, but rather that unconditional love would be that which characterizes us. Father, we pray that you would continue to move in our nation. We pray that one day this epidemic of abortion would be nothing but a bad memory in our past. We pray, Lord, that we would move in the direction of life. Father, I believe that the church has a big part in that as we express love, as we express support, as we give help to people who need it to be able to stand for life. So we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today. Father, help us to recognize that life is precious. We thank you for this opportunity now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.